We come to chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. This issue is a wonderful blessing for the believer. It is the distinct privilege of the child of God. And it properly follows the chapters on the law and on the gospel. The law shows the constraints and obligations of all creatures along with the privileges of the believer. And the gospel shows the sovereign working of God in the hearts of men and nations according to his good pleasure. The result of this is the foundation of Christian liberty. This chapter on Christian liberty moves us to a new section of the confession. Thus, a very quick review of the confession's outline is in order. It'll help us keep the structure of the confession in our minds as we go through. Section 1 can be called Foundations of Christian Thought and covers chapters 1 through 6. And remember that the design of the confession is to have the first chapter of a section be the foundation for the subsequent chapters of that section. So chapter 1 in Holy Scripture is our foundation for our doctrine of God and creation. If Holy Scripture is not the foundation of our understanding of God or creation, then we are on the slippery slope of heresy. Section 2 is on the covenant and covers chapters 7 through 20. Again, the opening chapter, chapter 7 on God's covenant, is the foundation for the subsequent doctrine. Chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator properly defines our precious Savior, and the subsequent chapters open up to us the amazing mercies we enjoy as believers and give us a small glimpse at the wonders of our salvation. Tonight we begin section 3, God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. And chapter 21 shows us the place and importance of liberty of conscience. The subsequent chapters expand and explain the outworking of liberty in various God-ordained institutions. And section 4 is the final section on the world to come. Christian liberty. That word liberty, I fear too many people only hear that word and ignore the modifier of Christian. The moral law written on the heart of all men informs them that they are under bondage of some kind, and the sinful nature of man yearns to be free, to be its own God. Thus, when the mention of liberty is made, they sit up and say, "Me too, pick me, pick me." But without modifying and restricting liberty with Christian, man will inevitably end up in a condition of license instead. And if a group of men pursue such a course together, it results in anarchy. So we must make sure we understand our terms. At a basic level, liberty is freedom from restraint and applies to the body and to the mind. Thus, a man enjoys liberty when no physical force operates to restrain his actions or his volitions. To expand the concept, there is natural liberty. This is freedom from restraint or control except from the laws of nature. It consists of exemption from the control of others. And when men live together with one another, this expands to civil liberty, where liberty is abridged and limited as is necessary and expedient for the safety and interest of the society or nation. While we will not be pursuing the subject that far in our study, Webster makes an interesting statement that is vital to understand on the topic. The liberty of one depends not so much on the removal of all restraint from him as on the due restraint upon the liberty of others. Thus, while we may enjoy liberty, out of consideration for our neighbor and fellow man, we may wisely choose to limit the application of our liberty. Our focus on this chapter is more limited to religious liberty, which is defined as the free right of adopting and enjoying opinions on religious subjects and of worshiping the supreme being according to the dictates of conscience without external control. To properly appreciate this chapter, we need some context of the historical background that gave rise to this. Calvin in his Institutes says that this doctrine is a matter of primary necessity and that it is a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. John Owen states, "The second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this: that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity is cemented by this device, namely, that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides. Calvin links the doctrine of justification to Christian liberty. From a doctrinal perspective, this ties liberty to Scripture. And there are many scriptures that provide this foundation. Galatians 5:1, for example. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And Owen is considering the religious and political context where Roman church had imposed rules and regulations upon the believers, thereby entangling them in a web of slavery. The believer was subjected to a myriad of rules and regulations to live a holy life so that they might have some hope of minimizing their time in purgatory and be acceptable in God's eyes. It should make us think of the many extra rules and regulations that the Pharisees had imposed upon the Jewish people, which Christ opposed when he walked this earth. From a historical perspective, there are a number of pivotal events where we could see the beginnings of liberty beginning to sprout. But for tonight, I'll pick that German monk who posted 95 propositions on the bulletin board at his church. And in 1520, Martin Luther wrote a treatise of Christian liberty, and in it he makes two propositions to open his topic. First, a Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Second, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. He proceeds to exposit and develop those propositions and to show the harmony between them. The first proposition affirms our position before God and our love to God, and the second affirms our neighborly responsibility to our fellow man. Getting back to history, and more specifically to English history, since that is the origin of our confession, we see a struggle between the Pope and the monarchy in England, like with King Henry VIII. Depending upon the ruler, England went back and forth between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, subjecting the people to great swings in the rules imposed upon them. This was a time when church and state were one and the same. Whoever ruled politically also ruled religiously. I would love to delve into this more deeply, but it would take us off track from the confession. But if you're interested in pursuing it further, there are a number of Sunday school lessons on sermon audio that I taught in the Pilgrims that look at this historical context. As we come to the confession, the three paragraphs divide nicely into three points. First is the source of Christian liberty. Second is the fruit of Christian liberty. And third is a caution or warning about Christian liberty. And let's go ahead and read paragraph 1. Chapter 21, the first paragraph. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers on the law did ordinarily partake of. This is a full and rich paragraph and is crucial to understand. Too often we rush to the fruit of Christian liberty in paragraph 2 and do not consider its foundation. It is much like giving all of our attention to the gospel and ignoring the vital role of the law. When we properly combine law and gospel, the result is a rich and full view of liberty for the Christian. I mentioned earlier that Calvin linked liberty to justification. We can easily see this construct. Paraphrasing from paragraph 1 of chapter 11 on justification, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, but pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting them as righteous for Christ's sake, by imputing Christ's act of obedience to the whole law. The chapter on justification is about law. It answers the question of how a vile sinner can stand holy before his Creator. The law demands justice, and for the believer, it is satisfied in Christ. Consequently, the believer is adopted, chapter 12 of the Confession, and enjoys liberties and privileges of the children of God. The truth of Christian liberty is tightly wound into the Reformed view of salvation. And as we quickly work through this paragraph, it becomes a blessed reminder of what Christ has done for us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 111, verse 4, that God has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This first paragraph of chapter 21 reminds us of the source of our liberty, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel. This freedom that we enjoy isn't granted to us. It is not mercy that is given to us. Our freedom was purchased by Christ. We often hear the patriotic statement that we live in the land of the free because of the brave. That sentiment has a Christian source. The freedom enjoyed by the Christian was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. And in that context, that statement alone should motivate us to holy living because of the infinite cost of our redemption. I'll quickly work through the liberties in this paragraph and quote a supporting scripture for context. The liberty that Christ has purchased for us consists of freedom from the guilt of sin. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And also Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It consists in freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Romans 8:1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It consists of freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It consists of deliverance from this present evil world. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It consists of deliverance from bondage to Satan. Ephesians 2:1 again, and also verse 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It consists of deliverance from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It consists of deliverance from the evil of afflictions. Romans 8:28 is a familiar verse, but I'd like to comment for clarity that God does not free us from affliction. He frees us from the evil of affliction. Robert Shaw says, Christ does not grant to believers an entire exemption from the troubles that are common to men, but frees them from all the penal evil of afflictions. The cup of their affliction may be large and deep, but there is not one drop of judicial wrath mingled in it. It consists of deliverance from the fear and sting of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It consists of victory over the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It consists of deliverance from everlasting damnation. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 speaks of the destruction of the wicked in contrast to the saints. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It yields the privilege of their free access to God. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. It yields the privilege of yielding obedience from a childlike love and willing mind. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The confession then states, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. Here is another place where Baptist covenant theology is clearly displayed. All believers, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, enjoy the lists of freedoms and deliverances just enumerated. The covenant of grace encompasses all believers throughout time. In the prior chapter, the confession states in chapter 20, paragraph 1, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. All believers throughout time have been saved by the gospel. And our chapter tonight elaborates and expands that under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. This is an amazing statement. It shows the continuity of salvation from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. The only difference between believers in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant is that New Covenant believers enjoy fuller liberties. Maybe we could say that Old Covenant believers had black and white televisions and New Covenant believers have color televisions. The confession explains how New Covenant believers enjoy greater liberties. First, is their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. In our exposition of chapter 19 on the law, we spent some time looking at Mosaic law. This includes the Ten Commandments spoken on Mount Sinai and all the ceremonial and judicial laws given to Moses for the people. These ceremonial laws were types and shadows that pointed toward Christ. While salvation came through the same promise of the Savior and required repentant hearts, they had the additional burden and obligation of the ceremonial laws. In Galatians 4, Paul looks back to the time of the Old Covenant and likens their environment to that of a younger child under the watch care of a guardian. While that child is an heir to the estate, they are subject to the rules and regulations imposed upon them. Once the fullness of time occurs, when they are adults, they are no longer subject to those rules and regulation. Sam Waldron provides some examples to help illustrate. Having small children follow the rule of an established bedtime, such as 8 p.m., would not be appropriate to impose upon an adult. But for the child, that rule provides liberty and freedom so they are able to do well in school the next day. The Old Testament saint lived in an earlier period of redemptive history. Thus, they were like children. Also, dietary laws, laws regarding contact with Gentiles, sacrificial and temple worship laws, all could be a burden in the age of universal missionary outreach to Gentiles. This is why Paul insisted on freedom from the ceremonial law and used that freedom. A second liberty more enjoyed in the New Testament is greater access to the throne of grace. We read this verse earlier, Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. In the Old Testament, the annual Day of Atonement, where only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, was a constant reminder that sinners were not allowed access into the presence of God. But in the New Testament, we can, as the author of Hebrews states in 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And third, liberty is in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. The word communication could be replaced with interchange or understanding to give a more clear idea of the context and the idea of that word. In the New Testament, believers enjoy a fuller interchange and understanding of the Holy Spirit. This puts proper balance on the fact that even Old Testament believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, but the work of the Spirit was not as rich. When we consider the words of Christ in the upper room, we better understand this dynamic. In John 15:26, Christ states, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And a short time later, in that same conversation, Christ reiterates in John 16:15, where he concludes a thought by stating, "Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." In the gospel age, the Spirit is glorifying and making Christ known. Remember that the gospel was veiled in the Old Covenant. Thus, the Spirit could not fully testify of Christ. But once Christ came, died, and ascended, the Spirit was fully poured out upon the church to testify of Christ. Paragraph 2 of this chapter. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now we come to a very abused subject, liberty of conscience. If we wish to truly understand liberty of conscience, we must grasp its root. The root is religious. Who has the right and authority to tell us what to believe, God or man? There is a libertine type of political thought today that wants to unshackle itself from a supposed tyrannical government, failing to understand that, first of all, government is ordained by God, and second, that throwing off the so-called shackles results in anarchy, not liberty, all the while ignoring the heart of man. If one wishes to improve the external liberty of a society, then one must realize that true liberty begins in the heart, which then results in outward actions. Thus, the preaching of the gospel is the primary means to promote all types and all forms of liberty. But I'm getting ahead of myself and going off topic. The confession explains to us that it is only God who is over our conscience. Thus, as Christians, as those renewed by the Holy Spirit, we are free from the bondage of sin and death, and finally are free to obey God. Notice that we are no longer slaves to self and the devil, but are now slaves to Christ. We remain under authority, but it is under God's authority. This means we are free from the dictates of men, which are contrary to the word of God, or not contained in it. The apostles were under Rome and refused to worship the emperor and their gods of mythology. And the New Testament Christians were no longer under the authority of the Mosaic law. And the writers of our confession were fighting against the ever-present tyranny of Rome and all of its regulations, along with the church-state restrictions imposed by the Anglican Church. The confession continues and instructs us that to believe or obey these extra commands or regulations is betraying the freedom that Christ purchased for us. We have been taken from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. To subject ourselves to that which is not revealed in Scripture is to begin to cover the light of the gospel in our lives. When Peter and John stood before the Pharisees and were instructed to stop preaching Christ, Acts 14:19 records, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, he concluded his statements in a way similar to Peter and John when he declared, and I'm shortening his statement slightly, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scripture I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." The second sentence of our paragraph speaks to us as individuals and also to any of us who are a leader above others, be it a pastor, a deacon, a boss, a husband, a parent. Christian pastors, for example, must not abuse their God-given authority by requiring an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience. When applying the Scriptures, we are safe to exhort those actions expressively given are to be avoided that are in Scripture. Also, many truths are properly built upon the foundation of Scripture that can be given to believers. For example, the fifth commandment to honor parents also requires, as stated in our Baptist Catechism, that we preserve the honor and perform the duties which belong to everyone in their various roles as authorities, subordinates, or equals. Both pastor and Christians in general will have strong opinions on particular subjects that Scripture does not expressly address. We must exercise care that we do not press our opinions such that we lord over someone else's conscience. When Scripture does not address something, we can refer to that item or issue as a thing indifferent. I may believe one way, and you may believe another. It is not a matter of right and wrong, simply my preference and your preference. For example, I may insist that we should not eat bacon. It does nothing for the health of the body, and it promotes cooties. You, on the other hand, believe that bacon is a treat from God, a source of protein for the body, a delight to the mouth, and it actually removes cooties. This could be a topic of conversation between us, but it should not be a source of contention. While that is a silly example, I will tread carefully and give a more specific and real example. When I was a boy growing up in the 70s, there was a lot of remaining fundamentalism and legalism within many churches. One such issue was the matter of, what's he going to say? Playing cards. When my parents would have guests over to our house, I was cautioned not to be quick to ask other children if they wanted to play cards, since some parents would object to that in that time. While my family enjoyed the liberty of playing rummy and other card games, other families did not share that same opinion. Sam Waldron speaks about this issue of offended brethren as one of the challenges of liberty. If we determine that an activity, eating bacon for example, is wrong, may I impose that upon fellow Christians? While I use eating bacon as a silly example, this is quite serious, as many people feel strongly about makeup on women, guns in the house, birth control forms, educational choices for children, vaccinations, dating versus courting, and the list goes on and on. The silly example of bacon allows us to look at these principles in a more unbiased manner so we can learn to think properly. Getting back to offending others, if we were to state that an activity that offends another should always be stopped, this means an end of freedom of conscience and leads to a new form of bondage. Further, you would never know when your actions might offend another Christian. Much discernment is needed at all times in this regard. We should not press our freedom upon others, especially if we know it is a matter that has varied opinions. We should avoid becoming a stumbling block to our fellow believers. Yet, some matters are such that you cannot avoid doing them. It is not a matter of avoiding or delaying action. It is the choice to do it or not to do it. The one eating bacon should not flaunt it and make a show of it. The one who disagrees with eating bacon needs to realize that there is freedom in the matter. The source of our liberty is our freedom from bondage. We have been made free in Christ. Within a local church, our membership is made up of a group of diverse people. What we have in common is our Savior and our view of Scripture, the 1689 Confession. This is the true source of our unity together. But beyond that, there can be much diversity among us. We need humility to properly exercise our liberty without restricting the liberty of our fellow believer. As each local church works to properly apply liberty amongst themselves, it will work outwardly to be a positive impact and testimony to the community. Grace and love for one another, along with dependence upon Christ, will help us navigate these difficult matters. In the near future, Pastor Steve plans to preach a several-part series on Christian liberty, and he will have more time to develop the subject and explore some of the many facets. But with a proper foundation, Christian liberty becomes the foundation for the outworking of many other liberties. I want to end this paragraph by saying, we are free to enjoy and participate in many liberties, but the balance is also just as true. We are likewise free not to enjoy and participate in those same liberties. Just because you can does not mean you should or have to. Let wisdom and prudence prevail in our hearts and minds. Paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so that they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This paragraph opens with a warning against abusing Christian liberty. We are not to sin and make the claim that we are now free to do as we wish. Such an attitude perverts the main design of the grace of the gospel. Several scriptures provide us context. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In Galatians 5, 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Christian liberty is freedom within bounds. If the boundaries are removed, it is no longer Christian liberty. As those redeemed by Christ's blood, we are called to holiness. As those who have been adopted into the family of God, we are to conduct ourselves as children of God, not as children of the devil. Why does wrong behavior pervert the main design of the gospel? Because the grace of the gospel is the means to our sanctification. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh and endeavor to practice holiness. To indulge sin under the pretense of liberty is to return to Egypt, to turn away from Christ. If you are challenged to understand this principle of Christian liberty, I would point you back to chapter 13 on sanctification. This will provide a foundation for proper Christian living and prepare the way to better apply Christian liberty within the context of godly living. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prayed in regard to the coming Messiah in Luke 1, 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This declaration is the concluding portion of this paragraph, and it states the purpose of Christian liberty. God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them from bondage and gave them liberty to serve him. This tangible example is what Christ has done for us. We are now free to serve God. Sam Waldron exhorts us, liberty is not the right to do as I please. Liberty is the right to do as God pleases without fear. And let me wrap up by stating the context of Christian liberty. Christian liberty without the moral law of God results in license. The gospel produces the fruit of Christian liberty, but its root is the moral law of God. Many Christians will agree, but state that in the new covenant we have two laws, love God and love neighbor, which we are to follow, and that the Ten Commandments do not apply anymore. Well, they are correct about the two laws, but unfortunately are incorrect in regard to the Ten Commandments. As we mentioned both in chapter 19 on the law and chapter 20 on the gospel, if the summary of the law is binding, then that which is summarized applies equally as well. That is, if we are to love God and love neighbor, and it summarizes the Ten Commandments, then the Ten Commandments remain in effect. And more importantly, the Ten Commandments remain in effect because they are moral law, which flows from the character of God. Finally, I want to mention that as Baptists, we enjoy a rich heritage regarding Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Here in America, the Baptists were the key to religious freedoms that we enjoy to this day. They labored hard to separate church and state, all for the purpose of being able to worship God freely and without constraint. Isaac Backus, for example, was a Baptist pastor who rode extensively on horseback to plant and encourage many churches in the colonies, and he was actively involved to promote freedom of worship for all believers. He, along with others, provide a rich source of information on how to apply liberty within society. As we seek to apply such freedom and liberty in our days, let us keep the proclamation of the gospel first and foremost in our minds. No one is truly free externally until they are free internally. And if we are concerned about the lack of freedom and liberty in society, then I posit that it is because the church is no longer salt and light within the culture. Her message has been watered down. The gospel and the law work together to give liberty. Let us exalt and promote Christ in our lives so that those around see him clearly. We already read Galatians 5:13, but it's profitable here again, and is a good way to close. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made us free in Christ. Lord, it is a tremendous blessing that we are no longer slaves of Satan, but we are slaves of Christ. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege that is, for we have been instructed that Christ's burden is light, and we delight in that. We pray that you would help us to look to Christ, help us to speak words of wisdom to our fellow believers as we express opinions, to be very careful in that. Help us to be able to speak the word of God clearly and to be able to rest on that as we encourage and exhort one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.